Of our scripture reading from Isaiah 13, 1 through 13. And for the Pew Bibles, that's on page 797. And after that reading, we'll read Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31. We'll start with Isaiah 13, 1 through 13. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a banner on high, on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sacrificed ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give them their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause it its lights to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. So far, the reading of God's word in that area. We turn to Matthew 24, and we'll look at verses, which will be also our text, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So far the reading of that passage. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever wondered what the end of the world would be like? You think that our status as pilgrims, as aliens and strangers in this wild world would encourage us, if not convince us, to give serious thought to the question of the end of the world? But how often have you given serious thought to that day? to that moment. You know, we probably aren't even aware of it, but we make reference to the end of the world all the time in our daily conversation. When something slightly goes wrong in our life, when something disappoints us, perhaps we break up with our boyfriend, or burn the Sunday roast, or get involved in a little fender bender, or just have a bad hair day. What is the phrase that our friends or parents tell us to calm us down, to help us to gain some perspective? Sometimes they say, "Hey, don't worry about it. It's not like it's the end of the world." In other words, they're trying to show us the smallness of the problem. They're trying to tell us that despite our little setback, life goes on. The world continues to turn on its axis. The sun will rise in the morning. The birds will chirp. The day will begin. And business will carry on as usual. Yet, it seldom dawns on us that one day the world will indeed come to an end. The world will stop turning on its axis. The sun will stop shining. The birds will no longer be chirping. Time itself will ground to a halt. And all over the world, life and business will not go on as usual. And unlike what many experts say, the end of the world will not come about by means of a nuclear holocaust. The end will not come about as a result of a giant meteor striking the earth and a worldwide ice age ensues. The end will not come as a result of the depletion of the ozone layer so that the earth will be burnt up by the sun. No, the end of the world will be signaled by far more terrific and powerful signs, by events that are so unbelievable that all men everywhere will see and come to one unmistakable conclusion, that Christ himself has returned, just as he said, just as he promised. That is what these verses were all about in Matthew 24. Here we read of the final signs. If you will, that signal, the coming of the Lord, This afternoon, I minister you God's word under the theme, "The Son of Man Reveals the Final Signs of His Coming." Our text calls our attention to two aspects of these signs, and these signs are a worldwide manifestation of His glory, a worldwide declaration of His grace. First, we'll speak on the worldwide manifestation of His glory. As we look at the opening verse of our text, verse 29, we see that Jesus is describing a climatic and cataclysmic event that will take place right after the great and final tribulation. The earth is drenched with the blood of the saints in the most terrible tribulation of all time. But immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Of all the events foretold in our text, this is easily the most difficult to understand and to interpret. However, the language of this verse should not be foreign to us. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament prophecy. In fact, there are several Old Testament prophecies which use similar language, which use similar imagery of the sun and a moon not shining, of the stars falling to earth. Isaiah 34, verse 4. "All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." Joel 2, verse 10. "Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Joel 2, verse 30 and 31. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We gather from these passages that darkness was a harbinger, which means a sign, that the day of judgment was at hand. But those Old Testament prophecies are not designed to be interpreted in the literal sense. Those things happened hundreds of years before Christ, yet the sun was still shining in Jesus' day. The moon didn't turn to blood, and the stars were still holding their courses in the skies. So were the prophets guilty of lying or issuing false warnings? Not at all. In Joel 2, for instance, the darkening of the sun is said to have been fulfilled when the great swarms of locusts so filled the heavens that they literally cast a dark cloud over all the land, blocking out the sun. Darkness could also be brought about by the smoke of attacking armies. The moon turning to blood can be a reference to the night sky filled with fires and flames from burning cities. Clearly, the prophets were speaking of coming day of judgment for their generation. Judgment upon Babylon, Edom, or the nation of Israel. But at the same time, the prophets were pointing beyond their own day. They were pointing to the ultimate fulfillment, the end of the world, the day which Jesus foretold in Matthew 24. But what are we to make of this prophecy spoken by Jesus? Is this also mere symbolism? Are we to take his words literally? Will the heavens really be shaken? Will the sun and moon literally be darkened? Will the stars literally fall from the sky? Turn to Revelation 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth. As late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. It would appear that the great and dreadful day of the Lord will be just that. It will be a great and dreadful day unlike any before. It will be a day beyond human description or comprehension. There's absolutely no reason to believe that the events foretold by Jesus will not literally happen. In fact, we could easily tie in the destruction of the heavens with what Peter describes in 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear, and with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Continuing in verse 12 and 13, Peter writes, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Then think of Revelation 22, which says that in the new Jerusalem, there will be no more night. So there's no need for moon and stars, and there will be no need for the sun, for the Lord God will give us light. We ought not to think for a moment that God is incapable of bringing such a cataclysmic events. True, it's hard for us to imagine, how could such a thing happen? The sun and the moon were darkened, If the stars all fell from the sky, if the heavens were rolled back like a scroll, wouldn't we all be dead in a moment? Wouldn't the earth's atmosphere be compromised? The air would be unbreathable. We'd be sucked out into outer space. And I'm sure there's scores of scientific theories that would argue that such an event couldn't take place without all humanity perishing. But the truth is, God the Creator put all this in place. And he most certainly has the power to suspend the laws of nature and do just as he says. True, we cannot say for certainty what exactly and what will take place. In fact, the respected commentator William Hendrickson wrote that until this prophetic panorama becomes history, we shall not know much of this description is to be taken literally and how much figuratively. But this much we know, verse 30, that at the time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, the nations of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The return of Christ will be accompanied by powerful signs and wonders in heaven, such as never been witnessed since the very dawn of creation. There will be such an uproar in the heavens that all the attention of the world will be fixed upwards. All business will stop. Trading on the world stock exchange will cease. What transpires on that day will make what happened 9/11 or Pearl Harbor or D-Day or Hiroshima pale in comparison. In that instant, in that moment, amid the tumult of the heavens, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, himself will appear on the clouds. We can think of it this way: the destruction of heavens, the heavens, and the rollback of the sky as a scroll is like unveiling the glory and the splendor of our Lord for all to see. Boys and girls, think of the thundering and shaking of the heavens, the turmoil in the sky, as nothing more than fanfare that announces Christ's presence. It's like creation itself is calling all mankind to stand at attention, to recognize and revere the King of Glory. In his book, The Promise of the Future, Dr. Fenema writes, "The return of Christ will be an event at the close of the present age, in which the splendor, honor, authority that belongs to the risen and ascended Lord will be visibly, personally, and publicly displayed in his being revealed from heaven." Interestingly, Dr. Fenema notes that the return of Christ in this manner is not first and foremost about bringing comfort and relief to his beleaguered saints. Yes, that comfort is sure to come. But first of all, the return of Christ in such power and glory is meant to be a revelation to all the world of Christ's triumph, of his majesty, of the consummation of the reign of King Jesus. This powerful and spectacular revelation is a public disclosure to all the world of who Jesus is and what he has done. It is a worldwide manifestation of the power and glory that the Father has conferred upon his Son at his ascension. Boys and girls, all this simply means that when Jesus returns, everyone on earth will finally see him for who he is. Recall, we said in Lord's Day 15, that when Jesus came to earth as a baby, he humbly emptied himself of all his glory. He hid his glory from our sight. But when Jesus returns on that great and final day, his glory and power will be fully revealed for all of us to see. So what is presently known to believers only by faith will on that day be an object of sight, that all nations will know that God did indeed give his Son Jesus the name that is above every name, that he crowned him with glory and honor at his right hand, and that he truly has given all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. On that day, beloved, our faith shall be made sight. Our Lord shall be exalted in the eyes of all nations. That is the moment we are living for. I know that sometimes we get so involved in our own lives, in our daily affairs, in our business, in our pleasure, in our schooling, in our pursuit of our dreams and goals, that we forget that the end is coming. Or maybe we even secretly hope that the Lord would prolong the end just so that we can go on doing what we're doing. But beloved, there should be no higher goal for us in life. No more urgent prayers request. No more timely and pressing issue in all of life than seeing our Lord manifest his glory and power and splendor in all the earth. That is the day the psalmist sings about, when all the earth sings praises to his name, that in that day we need to sing about and live for as well. We're called to live our lives in the sure and certain hope of Christ's return. We're even called by God's word to encourage ourselves with this good news, that we might all the more endure the sorrows and strife of life. The Son of Man revealed the final signs of his coming. We saw the worldwide manifestation of his glory. Secondly, we consider the worldwide declaration of his grace. Here we take a look at what coincides with the powerful revelation of the Son of Man. We read that the people, literally the tribes, of the earth will mourn at this sight. Revelation 1, verse 7 says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be." Notice, the nations mentioned here are distinguished from God's people, who are referred to as the elect. The elect are not mourning the revelation of the Son of Man in glory. They are rejoicing at the sight, but we'll get to them in a moment. The nations are in mourning because they are the ones who by their hatred and disbelief rejected Jesus as Lord. They are the ones who refused to believe the gospel when it was preached. They are the ones who all their days on earth refused to bend the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. The mourning described here is not that of someone weeping and sobbing. Rather, it is a deep despair, a self-loathing that comes to mind. Is someone so forlorn that they are beating their chest in anguish and misery? They are in deep despair because they have suddenly met with an awful reality that Jesus Christ is real, that he is the judge of heaven and earth, and that he has returned to judge both the living and the dead. The depths of their despair and anguish is seen in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So that day, an awful, indescribable feeling of terror and dread will fall upon the hearts of everyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are about to stand before a holy God without a mediator to intervene for them. They are about to experience the eternal wrath of God against their body and soul. There's not one unbeliever who will not shudder in fear on that day. But at the same time, as the nations are mourning, the angels of the Lord are descending to earth, and they are sounding forth the loud call of the trumpet. We adults know, or ought to know, what the trumpet's call signal will be. Boys and girls, do you know what happens when the angels sound the trumpet call of God? In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." The trumpet call of God summons forth the dead out of the grave. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 says the same thing. "The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. At that time, the angels will go throughout all the earth, unto the four corners of the earth, as it is sometimes said, and gather the elect, all those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Their souls will be united with their glorified bodies, and the elect will be taken together to one place, to the right hand of Christ, where we will be welcomed into his kingdom." But don't overlook the fact that all this takes place in clear view of the whole world. The scene of the angels gathering in the elect, the final harvest, the separation of the sheep and the goats, is not taking place in some secret place where all the elect in clandestine fashion sneak aboard a celestial ship and head off for paradise. No, this is all purposely done in the presence of the mourning nations as a very public and final, even sweet, vindication of God's people. At long last, God's justice is about to be meted out. The day of judgment is at hand. The end of the world has come. For those who mourn, it will be the beginning of their eternal travail. But for the elect, for those who look to Jesus Christ in faith, who are sorrowful for their sin, who repent of their wicked ways, who show by their obedient life that they love the Lord their God, for all such people, their travail and tribulation are over. This day stands as a great encouragement for the church. The end of the world signals the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. There shall be no longer any sin and suffering. The old order of things will have passed away. Beloved, we come back to the question again. Do you look and long for the day of his appearing? Are you securely in the fold of God? Or are you still wavering between belief and unbelief? Beloved, Christ's promise of the future is our only hope, our only true hope. We are not to place our trust and hope in our growing business or in the technology of our age or in our nation's effort to bring democracy to every shore, or in the NASA space program, or in our own lucrative financial portfolios, or in life insurance policies. No, In all heaven and earth, we have but one hope. The hope is found in none other than Jesus Christ, who on the final day shall appear in glory in the heavens above, and he shall bring with him full and complete redemption for his people. This is what the end of the world will be like. Amen.